This is the second message. Our text today begins in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 26. Let me once again encourage you to read through the book of Philippians at least one time each week. It'll only take you maybe 8 or 10 minutes to do so. The more often you read through the letter, the more familiar you'll be with the contents of this particular portion of Scripture. And, of course, that will enhance your understanding of what God has to say to you through this passage in His Word, and certainly will enhance our worship experience as we gather Sunday by Sunday. Today's message, in adversity, rejoice. And we'll begin now with chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." In this land of liberty, in which our religious liberties are guaranteed by the First Amendment to the Constitution, you and I know nothing of being imprisoned for our outspoken faith in Jesus Christ. And yet we do not live in a land which is totally free from persecution. Now, the persecution that a Christian may experience in these United States, while not unknown, takes a more subtle form. It may be that because of your outspoken convictions about God's Word and about the person of Jesus Christ, that your employer may pass you over for some promotion, or he may even dismiss you from your job. It may be that you are ostracized socially from certain persons with whom you would like to socialize. It may mean that as a student in the university, you may be instructed by an agnostic or atheistic or humanistic professor who day after day ridicules the Word of God, ridicules the gospel of God's saving grace, and ridicules you because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ and His Word. It may be some kind of derision which is spoken about you to your face or maybe behind your back, when you express the convictions which guide and govern your life. Perhaps you've had the experience of sharing your faith in Jesus Christ with someone, that He is God's Son and the only Savior from sin, and you've sought to help that person come to the salvation which God gives through Jesus Christ, only to have that person say something like this: "Well, you're not one of those narrow-minded, bigoted fundamentalists that believes that only Christians are going to heaven, are you?" Or perhaps in a conversation, perhaps in the break room in the middle of the day when you're there with your colleagues and the subject of abortion comes up, you express your convictions which are based and rooted in God's Word that abortion is the murder. It is the killing of preborn human life. Only to have someone say something like this:
Now, you are another one of those self-righteous types who are always trying to impose your morality on everybody else, are you? Or maybe you've been in a situation somewhere in which you've expressed your convictions, which again are rooted and grounded in God's Word, that homosexuality is a perversion of God's gift of human sexuality, only to have someone say something like this: "Well, now you aren't one of those mean-spirited homophobiacs who goes around and hates gays and lesbian people, are you?" No, none of us here know anything, I suppose, about being incarcerated in an American jail because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Though, quite frankly, there are literally multitudes of people who are imprisoned this very moment because of their faith in Jesus Christ in other parts of the world. There have been more martyrs for the faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than all the other 19 centuries of Christian history combined. But those of us in America have been spared such, but we've not been spared the ostracism, the derision, the ridicule, the persecution that comes when we seek to bring our faith in Jesus Christ and our allegiance to His Word and our desire to penetrate the darkness of this society with the gospel of God's saving grace. And so, anyone who's active for Jesus, who's outspoken for Jesus, who seeks to stand for Jesus and live for Jesus and express a righteous, holy life in this exceedingly sinful society in which we find ourselves, will incur adversity. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, we'll have this kind of tribulation. Adversity for the child of God is a fact of life. And as you and I share our faith and take a stand for the moral principles found in the Bible, we will find that adversity is increasingly our experience. But I want us to see this morning in Philippians chapter 1 that the Scripture says that adversity is a tool of God. A tool which God uses in your life and my life. A tool in the hands of Jesus, who is the master builder, to cause us to focus even more upon His person and to be more devoted in our love for Him, and also to enhance the effectiveness of our witness for Him. Yes, when you and I obey Jesus Christ, we will experience adversity. But the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that when we are faced with adversity, our response should be to rejoice. Now, the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy or rejoicing. And you'll find that word or phrase found several times in the verses that we're going to look at in just a minute. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was writing from prison, says, "I am rejoicing that Christ is preached." Here was a man who was facing adversity like none of us have ever experienced. A man who was incarcerated under house arrest with Roman soldiers, and yet he writes of his own joy, and he expresses to the Philippian Christians that they too are to experience the joy of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see here in these verses in just a moment that when adversity came to the Apostle Paul, that he rejoiced at the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we're also going to see that he rejoiced in the person of Jesus Christ. And what we have here in the life of the Apostle Paul is an incredible example for every single one of us of how we are to respond when adversity comes our way. So two principles I want you to see with me this morning in this text. First of all, in verses 12 through the middle of verse 18, we find that the Apostle Paul says that he rejoiced at the proclamation of Christ. Therefore, you and I can and should and may also rejoice at the proclamation of Christ. Look in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, what is Paul referring to here? Well, he's referring to the fact that his longtime desire to preach in Rome had become reality. He wanted to take the gospel to Rome. He personally wanted to go there. Now, the gospel had already gone to Rome, and there was a church in Rome, but Paul himself had never gone there, and it was his desire to go there and to contribute to the proclamation of the gospel in that imperial capital city. But when he says, "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel," he's making reference to the fact that he had been arrested, illegally arrested in Jerusalem for preaching. He had been imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, He had gone through some illegal trials there. Finally, he appealed to Caesar, and he had the right to do so because Paul was a Roman citizen. He appealed to be taken to Rome to Caesar to stand trial. And so arrangements were made to take Paul to Rome, and so they set sail on the Mediterranean Sea. And in the course of their journey across the Mediterranean, a great storm came up, and the ship was wrecked, and they were in the water there for a long time, but they were spared. And then they were on the island of Malta for about 3 months, and finally Paul makes it to Rome. And probably by the time Philippians is being written, he's been under house arrest now for about 2 years. Now that's what had happened to him, and yet Paul says that this adversity which had come his way had served to advance the gospel. How so? Look on in verse 13. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Verse 14, because of my chains. Now you'll notice twice here Paul makes reference to his chains. Paul was under house arrest. We learn in Acts that he had rented a house, but he was not free to travel about. And we learn here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, that he was in chains for Christ, but as a result of that, the whole palace guard had heard the gospel. Now, how would you like it if you had had your liberties taken away and you couldn't go where you want to go because you were under house arrest? Actually, Paul was chained to 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, one of these members of the Roman Imperial Guard. This was the elite force of about 10,000 soldiers who had as their responsibility to guard the Roman Emperor. And they were also to guard, in this case, this prisoner. And every 6 hours, there'd be a shift of guards. One would leave and another would come, and this guard would put the lock around his wrist, and it would be on the end of the chain would be Paul, who's also would have his wrist bound. And here Paul was, 24 hours a day, day in, day out, for 2 years, under house arrest, chained to one of the members of the Imperial Guard. Now, how could Paul say this served to advance the gospel? Well, the answer is quite clear. If you're the Apostle Paul, who are you going to be talking about? Jesus. And here these folk were, these guards were, every 24 hours, four different ones. We don't know how many dozens and scores of guards over the course of 2 years were chained to Paul. They saw him and listened to him as he prayed. They listened to Paul engage in conversation with friends who came to see him. They listened as the Apostle Paul dictated under the inspiration those portions of the New Testament that we know as the letters of the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure they had the Apostle Paul share with each one of them his faith in and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect somewhere along the way, in the lives of all these guards, the Apostle Paul said something like this. If you ever come to the place in your spiritual life that you know for certain if you die today, you'd go to heaven. Now that's one of the questions we teach our people in our evangelism training here. We call that a diagnostic question. And it's a good one because it helps to clear through some of the fog. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul seized those opportunities to share with the members of this Imperial Guard about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I know that to be the case. And I know that some of them found faith in Jesus Christ. And I know for a fact that some of them took the gospel to other members of Caesar's very household and shared with them. And some of the members of Caesar's family actually came to faith in Christ. You say, how so? Look over in chapter 4, verse 22. At the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul gives greetings to the saints there in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And in chapter 4, verse 22, he writes, all the saints. Now we said last Sunday that a saint is just someone who knows Christ, who's been set apart for Christ. All the saints, that is in Rome, send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. There it is. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's chained. His liberties are very limited. But his spirit's not chained. His heart's not bound. And he's free to proclaim the gospel to those who are bound to him. And they're coming to faith in Christ. And they're taking the gospel to their friends, even into the household of the Roman Caesar. That's why he can say in Romans chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. And he goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I think that's a universal principle that's true even today. If you know someone who's being harassed for his faith in Christ and yet who stands tall, if you're aware of someone in your circle of friendship who is a bold and outspoken witness for Jesus in spite of the fact that others in that circle of friendship give that person a hard time, that encourages you to speak up for Jesus, to proclaim the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read of an experience that was recounted by a man by the name of Fred Pinker, who told of an encounter that took place in a university classroom, and I suppose this was back in the mid-60s, because he said it was in the days when the God is Dead movement was flourishing, and that was about 30 years ago. And there was a very prominent professor who came to a very prominent university in the South, not Auburn, to give a series of lectures. And of course the students, many came to hear him give his lecture. And in the course of one of his lectures one day, he was obviously an atheist, and he was obviously there to ridicule those who believed in the Bible and who believed in the Scriptures and Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus is the Savior. And in the course of his lecture one day, he said something like this: Jesus Christ's blood has no more power than the water running out of a spigot. Well, sitting there that day was a young student who was a Christian. He loved the Lord. And when the professor said that, it's like the Spirit of God spoke to him in his spirit. It's like the Lord said, you know what you need to do? And the student said to the Lord, Lord, I'll pray about it. And the Spirit of the Lord said to the student, that's not what I told you to do. I didn't tell you to pray about it. I told you to do what I told you to do. And so, mustering all the courage of his heart, he stood to his feet and began to sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Sang through the entire first verse of this great gospel hymn. He said, later I thought as I stood to sing that I'd be thrown out of the classroom. But he said, the Lord said, keep singing. He said, I started singing verse 2. He said, as I sang, another student stood and began to sing with me. And then another stood and began to sing. And then another stood and began to sing. And another stood and began to sing. And he said, in a matter of just a minute or so, the entire classroom was on their feet singing, there is a fountain filled with blood. He said that atheistic professor just stared at him. He finally closed his notebook, got his notes, walked out, never returned, and never finished his series of lectures. I'm telling you, all it takes sometimes is just one person who loves Jesus more than he loves the approval of men or the approval of his peers, who's willing to stand. And the Apostle Paul was that kind of example. He was that kind of encourager. And that's why he could say here in verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. When Paul was arrested and when Paul was placed in chain, he just kept on proclaiming the Christ of redemption. And it was a source of encouragement to others who knew him. Now let's look on in verses 15 and 16 and 17 as we think about how Paul could rejoice in the face of his adversity. In verse 15, Paul writes, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Paul says, now folks are preaching Christ, and I'm rejoicing this, Now, he said some who are preaching Christ are doing so for honorable reasons. Their motive is pure. But he said there are others who have dishonorable reasons. He says some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. In verse 17, he says some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, hoping to stir up trouble for me. Fact of the matter is that there were some folks in Paul's day whose motives were not honorable in their proclamation of Christ, just as there are folks today whose motives are questionable in the proclamation of Christ. But notice how Paul responds to this. He says in verse 18, what a wonderful statement this is, this little question. He says, but what does it matter? Don't you like that? What does it matter? If their motives are pure or impure, if they're honorable or dishonorable, the important thing, he says, is that Christ is preached. Look again in verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that is, whether they have the right reason or the wrong reason, the important thing is Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. That's good. That's some good counsel for us right here. Do you ever turn on the television and listen to some of these guys on the air and think, how can this be? How can God allow this? You know what I'm talking about. The guys with the big diamond rings and their diamond stick pin and the big Rolex watches flashing under the glare of the television light. You hear about their extravagant lifestyle and you wonder, you know, why doesn't God zap these guys? Because God obviously wants us to be humble. In fact, we're going to see when we get in Philippians chapter 2, there's a section there on humility. Paul says their motives may be wrong, maybe they're doing it for selfish gain, but the important thing is that Christ is preached. And I'm going to rejoice in this. What about Jonah? What about his motives? You remember Jonah? God said, Jonah, I've got a mission for you. You're to go down to Nineveh and you're to tell the people down there they are to repent, or they're going to perish. And what did Jonah do? He didn't want them to repent because he wanted God to wipe them out. I mean, if there ever was a preacher that had wrong motives, it was Jonah. But God has his ways, and Jonah tried to run from God. You know the story. And he got on the ship down at Tarshish and took off across the Mediterranean. And God had the big storm come up, and Jonah was cast overboard. The fish, the big fish, God specially prepared for Jonah, came along, swallowed Jonah up, spit him up on the bank after 3 days. And then by that time, Jonah was ready to do what God told him to do. It pays to obey God first time around, but if not, God has his way. And Jonah still didn't have any love in his heart for the folks who lived in Nineveh, but he didn't want to go back into the belly of the big fish. So Jonah obeyed God, and when Jonah obeyed God, he preached repentance to the city of Nineveh, and by the hundreds of thousands, from the king all the way down, they repented. And God spared Nineveh. His motives were impure, but the message he preached was true. One of the ministers out of this church, grew up in this church, and he was a child, Ken Foster, now serving Christ in student ministry in the Miami, Florida area. I was amazed when I discovered that Ken Foster came to faith in Christ reading a book written by a man who I would consider one of the most, I've got to choose my words carefully here, one of the most questionable televangelists of this generation. I mean, I see this guy on TV and I can't watch him. I have to just keep on trucking. I can't stomach him. But one of the kids that grew up in this church came to faith in Christ reading a book by this man. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not our job to go around questioning the motives of all these people. It's our job just to rejoice that Christ is preached. Look again in verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Now, he didn't say these people were preaching a distorted gospel or a wrong gospel. Paul was not reluctant to challenge those who preached error. You notice what he did to the Galatian Christians. He says, let a curse be on those who preach a gospel other than the one I preach to you. These folk to whom Paul were referring were preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just their motives that were suspect. Paul says, I just rejoice in this. When adversity comes our way, we ought to rejoice that God can use the adversity to proclaim Christ as the Savior from sin. And I believe that God will bless your life and my life, and God will bless the life and witness of this church to the degree that we rejoice in the work of the Spirit of God in other places and in other churches and in other denominations. In fact, I'm persuaded that one of the reasons that God continues to bless our fellowship is because He has given to us by His Spirit the ability to rejoice with those who don't cross every T and dot every I just like we do, but who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are in earnest about proclaiming His gospel and helping folks come to know Him in a personal, saving way. Even though they may be different in some secondary ways from the way we do it. And so when adversity comes, the Scripture says, rejoice. Rejoice because oftentimes adversity serves as a tool in the hands of God for the proclamation of Christ Jesus. Now, there's a second way in which the Apostle Paul rejoiced. You look in verses 18, the middle of verse 18 down through verse 26, we find that the Apostle Paul said he rejoiced not only in the proclamation of Christ, but also in the very person of Christ. Look in verse 18, the middle of verse 18. Paul writes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul says here, I rejoiced in that, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing. Now, how could Paul be so sure he was going to continue to rejoice? I mean, isn't joy an emotion? And isn't rejoicing an expression of emotions? Well, indeed it is. So how could Paul say, I have rejoiced, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing? How could he say that while he was under house arrest? Well, simply this. Joy and rejoicing is an act of your will. It's a choice that you make. If you have joy in your life, it's because you choose to be joyful. If there is an absence of joy in your life, it's because you've chosen to let the circumstances dominate your emotions. Paul said, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, Paul was encouraged here, he says in verse 19. He was encouraged because of their prayers and also because of the help given by the Holy Spirit. He was encouraged to keep on keeping on because he knew that the Philippians were praying for him and that helped him to exercise his will to rejoice. He was also encouraged by the provision of the Spirit, but in spite of the adversity, Paul rejoiced. Now, hold your place here in Philippians chapter 1 and go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. In this portion of the Scripture, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the very first verses of chapter 5 are what's known as the Beatitudes. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives the Beatitude which comes to those who are persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? There is a special blessing which comes to those who are insulted, persecuted, and lied about. So that's what he says. Now, let's read on verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're to rejoice when adversity comes, because when we are persecuted for our faith in Christ, when people ridicule us or deride us, make smart talk about us because we're trying to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, Then the scripture says we're to rejoice and be glad because we're walking in the train of the prophets who have gone before us. That's what the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, must have had in mind when he penned these words in Philippians chapter 1 we just looked at a moment ago. There's no self-pity here, no pity party on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that adversity was the tool of God to refine his soul. And sometimes God vexes us in our soul that our characters might be refined for the glory of Jesus. You see, great souls are those who graduate from the school of adversity, never those who graduate from the school of convenience. Now, given a choice, I suppose we would choose convenience over adversity, but adversity is the tool which God uses to refine our character and make us Christ-like. If everything is going my way, I don't have to rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice in my circumstances. But when my circumstances go south on me, then I must rejoice in the person of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Where there's no calamity, there's no courage. Where there's no hardship, there's no hardiness. Where there's no stress, there's no need for God's strength. Where there's no suffering, there's no sympathy from Christ. Where there's no cross, there's no crown. Adoniram Judson was a great missionary who opened up the nation of Burma to the gospel. Very few people have ever suffered the kind of adversity that Judson suffered. At the end of 14 years of ministry there in that land in Asia, the only thing he had to show for his labors were the graves of his wife, his children, the imprisonments that he'd had to endure, and the diseases that had racked his body. He never considered quitting. He had a call from God in his life to proclaim Christ, to translate the Bible into the language of the Burmese people, and to seek to establish the Church of Jesus Christ in that strange to him land. Adoniram Judson penned these words, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." But he knew that he was there in God's plan. God gave him the grace to press on. As did God give grace to the Apostle Paul. Let's read on in verse 20. Philippians 1:20. Paul says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul said, my desire is that I'm never going to bring shame or reproach to the name of Christ, but my desire is to have courage that Christ may be exalted, that he may be magnified in my body. Now when Paul says, I desire that Christ be magnified in my body, he's saying, I am desirous that my very life, my manner of living, the way I relate to people, will help people to see the reality of God in Christ in my life. May Christ be magnified in my life. It's like when a person steps out into the night sky, in the nighttime, and looks up into the sky and sees a tiny speck of light, a distant star. It seems so tiny and so small, but it's really very large. Perhaps it's a larger than planet Earth. And so a person takes a telescope and looks through the telescope and takes that which seems far away and brings it in close. To many people, Jesus seems far, far away. And if we magnify or exalt the Lord Christ in our lives, we take Jesus, who seems far away to someone, and we bring him up close, and they let him see the reality of his grace in our lives. And it's never more visible than when we face adversity with God's grace and peace. That's what Paul's saying here. I want to make Jesus, who seems far away to so many, I want to make Jesus seem close. I want them to see him. I want him to be visible in my life so that they will know his reality and his love and his grace. Then in verse 21, Paul says one of the most remarkable statements ever penned in Scripture or anywhere else. He said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is saying the passion of my life is the person of Christ Jesus. The very thing that I live for is Jesus. That's why he said to die is gain. You know, we hear talks today, or we hear the phrases like, it's one of those win-lose situations or lose-lose situations, and what you want to work toward in conflict or resolution is a win-win situation where both parties can win. This is one of those win-win deals right here. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Just for me to just go about my everyday life is to walk with Jesus, to love Jesus, to obey Jesus, to serve Jesus, to be with Jesus. That's my life. And he said, to die. Now, that's better. To die is gain, because he said, if I die, then I go to be in the very presence of the Lord himself. He said, now I know him through his Spirit, and I know him through his Word, and I know him in that kind of way, but for me to die is to go into his presence, where the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. My whole life is wrapped up in knowing Jesus Christ, but he said, to die, that's better than living. Now, if a man's life is money, for a man to live is money, then to die is to lose it all. If a person's goal in life is fame or fortune, then to die is to have no more fame and fortune. If it's power, then to die is to lose your power. But if the great passion of your life is Christ, to know him, to love him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to be with him, then when you die, you win. You win here, you win there. Win-win. Apostle Paul knew the secret of success in life. To know Christ. Now everybody doesn't know Christ, do they? And many who know him don't have Christ as the passion of their lives. It's Jesus and making money. It's Jesus and getting ahead. It's Jesus and being influential, or whatever it may be. But for Paul, it's just Jesus. Not Jesus plus anything. Just Jesus. To live is Christ. That's why I could say, to die is gain. Now, what's true today was true then. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. Philippians 2, 21. Paul just said in chapter 1, 21, for me to live is Christ. He said in chapter 2, verse 21, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. What was true then is true now. There were some of Paul's contemporaries, perhaps professing Christians, who didn't look out for the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were basically interested in their own desires. But Paul was not like that. For Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, let's move on and finish this message. Look in verse 22. Philippians 1, 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The Apostle Paul was a very humble man, but the Apostle Paul was also a man who had a sense of who he was in Christ and what God had gifted him by the Holy Spirit to do. And the Apostle Paul was not a man who had some kind of false humility that said, oh me, oh my, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, I can do nothing for God. I'm just here taking up space. Paul knew that he'd been called and gifted of the Holy Spirit to be God's man. And he knew that it would be advantageous to the Philippian Christians that he just stuck around for a while. And his desire was to go to heaven. And I've asked ask you to lift your hand this morning, how many want to go to heaven? I expect every hand would go up. But if I ask you how many want to go today, there'd be some hands that go down. Now that's a reality check for us, isn't it, folks? You think about it. Why did they say we want to go to heaven? We just don't want to go anytime soon. I have to ask myself that a lot. I suppose the sin that I confess more than any other in my own life is the sin of worldliness. Just loving this world too much. And not having an eternal perspective. Paul wasn't like that. Look again in verse 22. What an incredible statement. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He's saying, if I stay a while, if God allows me to stay a while, it's going to be fruitful labor for me in your life. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Then verse 23, more remarkable even yet, verse 23 says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. But it is far more necessary that I remain in the body for your sake. Here's a man whose passion for Jesus was such that he was ready to check out that very day and go to heaven. But here's also a man who was willing to stay. He was willing to stay for as long as God wanted him to stay, in order that he would be an instrument in the hands of God to bless the Philippian Christian. Desiring to go to heaven, willing to stay. He was willing to delay that which he desired in order to help those who needed his help. Now compare that with what he said in Romans chapter 9. Look in Romans chapter 9. What a remarkable man is this man Paul. Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. In Philippians 1, we learned that Paul said, I want to go to heaven and be with Christ, and I'm willing to stay down here to serve God's people. In Romans 9, verses 1 and following, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now look at this third verse from the pen of this remarkable apostle. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Not only was Paul willing to forego for a time going to heaven, which he desired to do in order to help the church, he was willing to go to hell if that were possible in order to help the Jewish people who didn't have faith in Christ to come to faith in Christ. Here was a man who experienced incredible adversity and persecution, unlike anything that we've ever known or probably ever will know. And he was willing to go to hell to help unsaved Israelites come to faith in Christ. He was willing to forsake going to heaven for a while in order to stay down and help the church. How could he do that? He had the joy of Jesus in his heart because his life was filled with a passion to know Christ. And we find in the life of this incredible apostle an absolutely awesome example of the life that Jesus would have every single one of us to experience. But we can't have it without some adversity. Let's bow and pray together.